Good afternoon, and thank you for tuning in to Faith and Reason. This is your host, Dr. John Pinero. And for the next half hour, I'm going to be talking with Aquinas alum and musician, singer, songwriter, public speaker, Liz Christian. Liz will be giving a concert pretty soon on February 20th from 6 to 8 p.m. at the Catholic Information Center in Grand Rapids. And so we're going to be talking about that concert, but also a little bit about the theology behind music in general, behind art, and maybe singing as a vocation and the importance of singing. We're going to do all that in a half hour. This is an amazing show. So Liz, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
So I know you a bit from your time at Aquinas College, and it's great to have one of our alumni on the program. And I remember you quite fondly singing in the chapel at Aquinas, and you'll be happy to know that we're talking about building a new chapel, and one of the requirements that we keep talking about is very, very good acoustics. So
yes, that's...
Maybe you'll come back and sing in that someday, I hope.
Absolutely. And we're rebuilding a little bit in St. Sebastian's. We're throwing the walls out because we need more space in there. But acoustics is always a good thing.
And you're director of music at St. Sebastian's
yes,
now.
Yes, so. I am.
Good. Wonderful.
Yeah.
Well, why don't we start off by talking about just you as a singer and how singing and writing sacred music is a vocation, as St. John Paul calls it in his letter to artists. A letter I know you're very familiar with and fond of.
Absolutely. I love his letter because he talks about how music is a legitimate way to pursue your faith. And in Mass and in really all aspects of life, music plays an important role in inspiring our decisions. Now, emotions aren't a good way to make decisions, but through reason, we come to our faith, and then through music we are inspired and compelled to move forward with it. And so whether in our daily life, the music that we're listening to in our car that leads us to certain thoughts, or in the liturgy where scripture is just opened up to us in new ways through music, it just plays an important role in our faith journey.
Now, what about music in general? I recall Plato in the Republic writes about how dangerous music can be. The poets and the musicians seem to be these really dangerous people. They can really affect the young for worse or affect their imagination in a bad way. And so when you say music just in general plays an important role, I mean, it does. I see people jogging or walking around, and the headphones are in from their iPod and their MP3 player, and they're always listening to something. To what degree do you think it matters what we listen to, even when we're not in church, even when we're just in our daily lives? I mean, are there even some things maybe we just shouldn't take the time or bother to listen to?
Well, music does influence us. And it's funny that you mentioned this, because Augustine in his book Confessions, he worried about that. He was in church and he just loved the music. He was just in heaven with it. And all of a sudden he stopped and he was like thinking, this music is influencing me and it's not good, you know. Right. And he for a moment thought we should just ban music and art and anything beautiful so we can really focus, you know. So music does influence us that way. But then he turned and realized that this music was scripture and that it was revealing truth to him and it wasn't pulling him in the wrong direction. You know, and again, we never want to make decisions based on emotion, which some people think that's all music is good for. Okay. What we need to use is faith and reason.
Mm-hmm. I like that.
Yeah. We use faith and reason to come to our conclusions about what life is about. And music propels us along that path. And so obviously you can listen to music that propels you the wrong way. But our goal with music, and the church knows its influence, which is why it uses it, mm-hmm. is that music can propel us in the right direction. So why not use that?
So we're saying music, one of the earliest, and correct me if I'm wrong, forms of music in the church did not involve instrumentation at all, right? It was chant.
Gregorian chant was the original music form before even, you know, popular music was formed. That was the first way that we organized music and wrote it down. And chant, there's a lot of arguments about what music is right in church. And I am big on the fact that the church does not condemn any musical style. It says that whatever helps the liturgy, helps the liturgy. So you can't say that guitars don't go in church. You can say that poorly played guitars don't go in church.
Okay.
But you can't, you know, you can't limit it down to a style. But at the same time, the church recommends certain things that assist our liturgy even more so. For example, chant. And they got it right the first time in that the chant lends itself to the text. So we can take a scripture. For example, we have a psalm. Lord, you have the words of everlasting life. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The Lord's rule is to be trusted, the simple find wisdom. And that's a really familiar psalm tune. But the thing is, the verses aren't exact scripture because they had to fit it into the beats.
I see.
You know what I mean? So when we use chant, we can sing, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The decrees of the Lord are steadfast. They give wisdom to the simple. So it's slightly different, but you see how the chant just lends itself to the text. Just like an organ will also lend itself to leading large congregations and having a lot of diverse sounds. So it's not that any style is bad, but some things do lend themselves to the liturgy better than others musically.
Okay, so you mentioned the guitar masses. And the only reason I think about this is in preparing for this show, I was thinking about the masses that I used to attend as a kid in the 1970s and early 1980s. And they were what people would pejoratively sometimes call folk masses, or people who liked them would say they were these great, wonderful folk masses and using the music of the people to worship rather than a high style of some sort that the people, whatever that abstraction means, would not understand. In your own music, I know you're clearly, you gave us this beautiful chant here and singing, but in your own music, what's your mix of styles? If you had to locate yourself in a style, where would that be?
Yeah, I have trouble with that. The best I could come up with was folk pop because folk music tends to be very simple chord structures, very easy, singable music, which is sort of what I do, but I know too much music theory to, you know, keep it that simple. I need a little more threshold of interest. So I also have catchy things and I have just interesting chord patterns and things that are a little more interesting to me anyways. So I say folk pop as a vague, you know, idea.
Okay.
It's very vocal based, though. Vocals is definitely is the centerpiece of my music and my album. So
when back to Augustine then for a moment, and I think Jacques Maritain in his essay on art and scholasticism says something similar about art as imitation, but not the kind of imitation where we're just recycling something that's very old and somehow it doesn't really mean anything to me, but I just recycle it and like almost like copying. In a negative way, as opposed to imitation of the divine and bringing forward some kind of truth. And you mentioned communicating truth through music. And how would a musician communicate truth if there's no words? So I know you're not strictly speaking a composer, right? I mean, you're a singer songwriter. But I was wondering if you had any thoughts on that. So just something like a symphony or a quartet or just music alone, just instrumentation.
Right. And that I do believe that reveals things. In St. John Paul II's letter to artists, I'm going to quote this again. He says, beauty is the visible form of the good, just as the good is the metaphysical condition of beauty. And he says, and this is a quote, all of this from Beauty is the Visible. I'm still quoting. Artists are obliged to develop their gifts for the sake of humanity. End quote. So St. John Paul II was saying that if something is beautiful, it is leading us to God. And he even specified that it doesn't even have to be religious. It could just be, you know, a symphony or something. But if it's beautiful, it's pointing towards God, which imitates Mary.
So because we're explain that part.
So
imitates Mary.
Well, in that, if beauty points us towards God and Mary points us towards God, you see what I mean?
Yes.
So there's avenues in which You know, those who follow Mary know that she's an avenue, mm-hmm. you know, a fast lane towards God yeah. in a way. Yeah. And I would say that music imitates Mary in that fashion, and that you can use music as a fast lane towards Christ.
That's fascinating.
So not just yeah. reading the scripture, but finding these psalms, these hymns, these beautiful pieces of music, even instrumental music. When we're open to beauty, we're becoming open to the invisible God. Mm-hmm. And I think the secular world sometimes accidentally encounters their creator mm-hmm. through beauty.
So this is a good argument for saying, look, there may be music or art or literature, of course, it's not labeled expressly sacred, or we wouldn't find it in the small Christian section of a bookstore
right.
or a record store, or the growing section of those stores. And yet, if it's somehow pointing us towards a creator because of the creative action of the artist, then it is sacred to that degree. I mean, that would be the sum truth that Maritain talks about. It's communicating some truth, in this case through beauty. We had Father Rob Johansson on Faith and Reason several months ago, and he was chanting the propers, and we were talking about singing, and he gave a lecture at the Authenticum Lecture Series, The Sacred Heart, on art. And I want to know what you think of his statement. He said there's no such thing as bad art, because by definition, art communicates some sort of beauty or truth.
Yes.
What do you think of that?
Yeah, I wanted to talk about that because St. Augustine wrote a series of books on music, which most people don't know, De Musica. And the first five books are medieval theory, which is kind of outdated now. And the sixth one, he talks a little bit more about the philosophy, theology of what music is. And he asked, what is music? You know, mm-hmm. the classic philosophical question that every music major asks.
Yeah.
You know, and he says, is it a sound heard? And he said, no, it can't be a sound heard because a deaf bird can sing even if no one's listening, but that sound exists. So he says, is it just sound? And he said, no, it can't be because we have memory. We can remember music and play a song in our head without a sound being uttered. And so he said, okay, what is it? And he says, is it a conscious creation, even if it's in our head or audible? And he says, no, because we even have in nature our unconscious pulse. And you know, things in nature that have rhythm and melody that nothing, you know, consciously made. So he's thinking about what music is, and he noticed that we all love sensible harmony. Meaning, if that cantor is singing the psalm and she's a little flat, we're all cringing together. You know, it has nothing to do with whether...
That is true.
Yeah, you like rock music and I like yeah. opera, but we all don't like an out-of-tune singer.
Right.
And so he was saying that our music on earth is like seeing a tree in a dream. And hearing music in heaven would be like seeing the tree for real.
So this is like Plato and his ideals and his forms and ideas. Okay. So we know Augustine was you can really see the Platonic influence on Augustine in that. There's music and the ideal and everything at its best in heaven, right?
Yes.
And then, so on here, on earth, we're just trying to reveal those mysteries to the greatest degree we can, and some people, like yourself, have a vocation to do that. And others like me hope that the organ is loud enough that the people next to me can't hear. And somehow it sounds good in the privacy of my own head. But
and it's true that there's so much diverse music that, you know, we all have a level of... For music to sound good to us, it has to have a level of familiarity. There's a comedy sketch called Pachelbel's Rant that jokes about how all pop music is the same, you know, four chords. But the familiarity also has to have a level of surprise for us to like the music. And we all have different thresholds of surprise. So that means that you might like folk music and you're okay with those cymbal chords. And I like jazz because I need a little edge. Mm-hmm. And then my professor of music at Aquinas loves 12-tone music, which sounds like a 2-year-old played the piano just now. You know, it's just everybody has different thresholds of surprise and different opinions on what music is good. But if you look at creation is also diverse. And the ways that we pursue God are all so different from a scientist to an artist to whatever you can think of. And so I don't think that conflicts with what Augustine said, is that when the music of earth is a dream, whereas the music of heaven is the real thing. Mm-hmm. But heaven, I think, is diverse.
So are we tapping into, so we're tapping into that in some way?
Yes.
Would there be a difference when you sit down to, so when you sit down to write and you're going to write liturgical music, so music for use during the liturgy, probably mass, as opposed to what you would call the like popular sacred music or on the radio stations, contemporary Christian music, most of which, you know, I don't really like it. I don't think that contemporary Christian music, some of it I hear on the radio locally here on some Protestant radio stations, and they'll play some the very good music and then some that I don't know what's wrong with it. Maybe I don't know enough music theory, but it doesn't quite inspire me. It sounds actually like somebody might just be reading a psalm and they're talking about Jesus, and that's great and it's good for them, but I don't find the inspiration I do in a great hymn, Protestant or Catholic, or in I don't know why I would call good contemporary Christian music.
Mm-hmm. And if we agree that that God is best described within beauty and music in metaphorical ways, because words kind of trap him in a box instead of metaphor, which can be reinterpreted, and we can explore more of God through that avenue. You can say God, but if the song itself is not beautiful, I would say that it doesn't speak as much of God as something that says no words but is beautiful. I mean, there's all sorts of
opinions.
So
the words are true, but the beauty is
I think, is a part of talking about God. You know what I mean? And also, everybody has different thresholds of, you know, what is interesting to them, what's good music.
I could just be a fuddy-duddy, too. That could, be the explanation. Do you have something else you can sing for us today on the program?
Yeah, I mean, I sing all the time, I guess.
maybe give us an example of what the good folks at St. Sebastian get on a Sunday, and what people will get if they attend your evening of music and reflection at the Catholic Information Center on February 20th.
Oh, goodness. Well, I like to incorporate once in a while two artists, one of which is Danielle Rose, the other of which is Audrey Assad, who I believe was interviewed here one time. They both write music that I find good and beautiful, but they also incorporate liturgical themes in their music. Danielle Rose a little more directly. She has a whole album that's The Mysteries of the Rosary, one for each mystery.
Okay.
And then Audrey Assad has more artistic poetry, but she has an album based on the Exultet. Oh, Happy Fault is what it's called. So I just, you know, they have liturgy.
It would
themes.
Take a whole album to encompass.
I know. So I like incorporating what they do. And, you know, when we pray something, but then we sing it, I think the singing reveals something. So I can pray, Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. Or I can sing, to thee do we cry, poor banished children, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us. And to me, that song, written by Danielle Rose and Matt Maher, you can sense something else. You know what I mean? If I'd spoken that, but when the music is there, you sense something else. You know,
and when you say we would use faith and reason, when I think of sensing something or just feeling that, and it was beautiful, or the also the chant of the Salve Regina, which makes my daughter, who is a toddler, cry when I do it. I don't know what that means yet, but we won't talk about that on the radio. But but when we talk about the chant or the singing, and there's the sense, where does the reason come in for something like that? It seems like that's that intuitive sense where, yeah, there's beauty there, but if you asked me to write an essay on it, I wouldn't know what to say. Or if you asked me to explain it, I wouldn't know what to how to explain it in words, really.
There's a book by Edward Serre called Men, Women, and the Mystery of Love. But he makes a good point. He says, before the fall, Adam and Eve used reason for decisions, which allowed them to pursue those decisions with emotional strength.
Hmm. Reason for all decisions but one, right? The picking of the fruit.
Yeah, exactly. So you see how... And John Paul II says that, too, in the theology of the body. He says emotions are no reason to make a decision.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Good.
You don't make decisions based on, wow, that was a beautiful song, so now I believe in God.
Right.
You know, it can inspire the thought, but really the thought process of who God is and what does that mean in my life, you know, all that comes from in our hearts. We have to earn that. Mm-hmm. And music just propels us forward with that. You know,
there's a deeper thing here. You make me think of just thinking of the importance of the great tradition of the Catholic Church and the magisterium. And we've been talking about Augustine, who has things to say to us. And that was, what, 1600 years ago, right?
Mm-hmm.
Saint Augustine. So we have a great well and reservoir to draw from to understand these things. Thank goodness, because I couldn't do it.
Yeah.
I couldn't do it on my own. By the time I was done thinking what I would fully understand music and everything about it and theory, et cetera, I'd be 90, and then I'd have no time to start on some other things. Now I could go into painting for my remaining year and a half on Earth or something. Very interesting. So you do have you have an album.
I do.
Okay.
Yes.
You want to tell us about your album?
Yeah. My album is called Beginnings. It came out last summer. And I'm actually working on starting funding for my second, which I haven't really announced yet, but okay. It's coming up. You can check my website, www.lizchristian.com, for more information on that. Right now, my album Beginnings is available on iTunes, Amazon, Google Play, all of that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And you can get it, you know, if you go to my website, you can see all the avenues where you can get hard copies or, you know, things like that. And also this event coming up, First Friday of Lent, the Catholic Information Center, you can come and start your Lent out with this one, but I'll have CDs for sale there as well.
Okay. So I see you can, boy, somebody could, a parish could purchase a whole table or a family.
Yes.
At this event.
Yes.
Yeah. Will you be playing elsewhere during Lent, or performing, I guess is the term?
Well, it's St. Sebastian's every weekend.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? Lent is such a busy time. It's mm-hmm. really hard to fit an extra concert leading up to Easter. We have to get ready for that celebration. So,
so when you say funding, how did you fund your first album? How does this work?
I funded it myself, and I really wanted to do that for the first one because mm-hmm. I really feel that I wanted people to purchase the album because they liked it. You know, I don't mind if someone doesn't like my album, but I wanted people to buy it because they wanted it, not fund it before it existed.
Right.
So I wanted at least one album out that people could look at what I do. And now when I'm leading up to my second album, now I can say, this is what I did. Do you want more? This recording project is going to be a much bigger scale. I'm going to go to Tennessee to record, have some professional musicians help me out. So
to Nashville?
To Nashville, but nearby. And I have some connections out there with Carrick Ministries. And so it is going to be a bigger project, and I'm getting very excited about it. So more music coming. I'm still writing, and doing that.
Well, it is always great to not just interview or have an alum of Aquinas College on the program, but especially a very talented one who's done well and done exactly what you wanted to do. You studied liturgical music, and now you're doing that in popular music. And did you major in something else? Is liturgical music a major?
Yes.
Or is that okay?
It combines music and theology. We took liturgy classes.
So it's not just a concentration within the music or theology. It's its very own thing. That's great.
Yeah, and it uses the theology and music departments both. But it was nice because, you know, if you're just a music ed major, but then you work in a church, you weren't ready for, you know, 20 things, you know.
Yeah,
whereas Aquinas asks that you're proficient in organ, you're proficient in piano, you're proficient in voice. They require all of those proficiencies. And it's, you know, necessary working for a church. I mean, if you recognize the work your music director does, you know. Be shocked at that. So Aquinas College did a lot to prepare me, for that. So I'm very grateful for that department and Barbara with the McCarger and all of them out there.
Okay. So, well, we're almost to the end of our half hour, and it's been very interesting talking to you. I hope we can have you back on the program someday, or maybe Catholic Studies will host you at Aquinas for a concert or
hopefully
part of an event sometime.
Absolutely.
We like to do that. We can talk about that after the program. But in our remaining minutes here on Faith and Reason, then, Liz Christian, could you take us out, as our producers say, with a song?
Absolutely.
Okay,
absolutely.
That would be nice. Thank you.
This is from my album, Compelled to Move. And we might have less falls and strengthen our leaps by strengthening our legs and freeing our feet. Slowly being happy with no chain, no glue, out where the wind won't force us but compel us to move. See the earth and how it spins to each new day, now created to sit still or even ask to stay. But we are painted, we are made in similar design. So do not live and do not move without first knowing why. And we might have less falls and strengthen our leaps by strengthening our legs and freeing our feet. Slowly being happy with no chain, no glue, and where the wind won't force us but compel us to move.
Thank you so much. Liz Christian, music director at St. Sebastian's, will be performing Friday, February 20th from 6 to 8. Lenten Beginnings, an evening of music and reflection at the Catholic Information Center. Liz, I want to thank you very much for being on Faith and Reason today. It was a real pleasure.
Thank you. I'm so pleased to be here.
And good afternoon, listeners. You're listening to Faith and Reason with Dr. John Panero.
We hope you've enjoyed the first segment of Faith and Reason with our guest, Liz Christian. We would now like to present some of Liz's music from her album, Beginnings, before transitioning into the second segment of our program, where we interview Mark Bartek on Focus, a national missionary organization that serves college students across the country. Please enjoy Autumn Falls from Liz Christian's album, Beginnings.
Your voice, so My heart is not lost among the leaves. Don't leave me hanging. If I look hard, can I see what you see? What you see? Cause I can't see you anywhere, and I can't hear your voice. So let my thoughts die down, oh please speak louder. Cause I can't see you anywhere, and I can't hear your voice. So let my thoughts die down, oh please speak louder to me.
You just heard Autumn Falls from Liz Christian's album, Beginnings. And now, Dr. John with Mark Bartek.
Good afternoon. Thank you for tuning in to Faith and Reason here on Holy Family Radio. I'm Dr. John Pinheiro. I've invited Mark Bartek, who's the director of the Great North Region for Focus. Focus stands for the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. It's a national missionary organization that serves college students across the United States. Focus missionaries invite college students into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ and His church. They inspire and equip students for a lifetime of evangelization, discipleship, and Christ-centered friendships. Missionaries build students up in leadership so they themselves can then go into the world and do the same thing with their peers. Mark Bartek works with over 100 of these missionaries on 24 college campuses from the Dakotas to Ohio, including three in Michigan, at Michigan Tech, Central Michigan, and Eastern Michigan. Mark teaches and trains missionaries and leaders on evangelization, discipleship, and leadership with a Catholic perspective. He also directs Focus's Leadership Development Initiative, a week-long training program to equip Focus's team directors in Catholic servant leadership. Mark, welcome to Faith and Reason.
Thank you for having me.
So I was intrigued about your organization a couple years ago, and I asked a representative of Focus to talk to me about possibilities of doing this at Aquinas or in the area, and they've come back since then, and I've heard lots of good things about Focus, and I thought, you know, our listeners would like to know more. It seems to me a few years ago, I think I sponsored one of your missionaries. It sounds terrible that I can't remember, but I'm pretty sure that's the case, unless that was
sure.
That may have been a different organization. I'm not sure how your sponsorship works. But anyhow, I was thinking a good way to start off our discussion of Focus is to just ask, you know, at what point did the people who founded Focus perceive that there was a problem, and a problem that could be answered by this type of missionary organization?
Absolutely. Our founder, Curtis Martin, and I think his story of starting Focus really kind of answers the question, why do we exist and what is it about as an apostolate within the church? When he went to college several years ago, he was encountered by missionaries from a non-Catholic organization, staff members who happened to be on his university. And they led him into a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. He'd been raised Catholic, had, for the most part, rejected his Catholic faith, if not actively, at least passively. And when he encountered these missionaries and they brought him into an encounter with Jesus Christ, everything changed. And his experience in that was that I didn't meet Jesus in the Catholic Church, therefore the Catholic Church is keeping people from Jesus. Later, when he was able to study and understand and encounter our Lord in the Eucharist, he returned to his Catholic roots and just said, why are there organizations out there that so easily can prey on young Catholics who maybe are not fully informed or have not encountered the Lord? And what can we do to turn the tide of that? And that's really the idea of FOCUS, is to put young people who understand college, understand the college student life, back on college campuses, train them, inform them in such a way that they're able to encounter the students and bring them to the heart of the matter, to encounter Christ, to grow in faith and understanding of what does it mean to be a Catholic, and to live that out effectively, and to then share that with others as well. And that's really kind of the whole point of FOCUS, is we all know someone who has gone off to college, was raised in their Catholic faith, and then leave it because of the temptations of the world, or maybe because they didn't have a firm understanding of what does it mean to be a Catholic, or what do we believe as Catholics, and how do we help to safeguard those students from losing their faith. But then also, how do we put an effective, outgoing, vibrant, and inviting presence on college campuses to draw students into the church as well? And that's really kind of the story of FOCUS and what we strive to do today.
So you're playing a vital role then in the new evangelization, and I think you've been. How long has FOCUS been around? What was the first year you started?
We started in 1998.
Okay, yeah. So this, you're describing me in college. I think I was a cradle Catholic who kind of left the faith, and when I did find Jesus in a really real and dynamic way, it was in an evangelical setting. I guess I had, if I had been approached like that by Catholics, I hadn't been paying attention. I'm always very careful to try to blame myself for wandering astray, I think. But I know a good friend of mine, Dr. Eduardo Echevarria at Sacred Heart Seminary. And he says, he found Jesus in an evangelical context. So the kind of work you're doing, it sounds like you're not just keeping Catholics from losing their Christian faith in a general way in college, but you're also making sure Catholics realize, we have a great and true faith here, and I can know, love, and serve Jesus in my Catholic church.
Absolutely. Yeah, our desire is to encounter every student exactly where they're at, to determine where they're at, really trying to understand, are they somebody who comes from a faith background that we can engage with that, maybe having the commonality of the Word of God to you, kind of speak their language, or are they somebody who came from just no faith background at all, and how can we meet them there so that we can actually bring them to a living encounter with God and help them to understand what does it mean to be a member of the church? And so that's really our goal, is to meet students, every student possible, where they're at, and help them to kind of be drawn into this. Now, I also want to make sure I point out, we don't do this on our own. We do this in partnership with the local ministries, the local university parishes, or the local Catholic church that's responsible for the students there. We come in at their request. So we our aim is always to supplement and to really try to be the outreach for that local Catholic church. So it's really exciting to see so many Catholic churches that are on university campuses that see we're great in that. If a student walks in our door, we have no problem engaging them and keeping them engaged. But to go beyond the doors of the Newman Center or the local parish, it becomes a little bit harder. And that's kind of what FOCUS tries to offer. We can do this. We can train full-time missionaries to come to your campus, to go out and engage dozens, if not hundreds, of students on your campus, to draw them in so they come back and they learn what the sacraments are, or they return to the sacraments. But it's really to engage a broad audience so that they can have a positive encounter with Christ in the church.
So what's the particular method then? When you say you're going to train missionaries, I'm curious, who are these missionaries? How does one become one? And how long are they present at a college? It seems to me that in order for relationships really to grow and to grow in a deep way, people have to get to know one another, and that just can't happen over a month or two.
No, that's a great question. First, we look for recent college graduates, oftentimes because they understand the culture and they're able to just immediately be inserted back in. So this last year, we hired 208 new missionaries. We brought them down to Ave Maria University, where we were holding our new staff training. And for 5 weeks, we just invested deeply in them. We taught them how to pray. We taught them how to read scripture. We taught them salvation history. We taught them how to see the world with a Catholic's eyes, because it's just different than the world sees itself. So helping them to begin to experience that and to change that. And these are amazing young men and women who are very, very committed to the Lord and to the church and desire to continue to grow. I think oftentimes the opportunity to enter into this missionary life provides them with a great experience to build a deep and firm foundation in their own faith, and then also to learn what it means to share that with others. So we spend this 5 weeks really investing deeply in them, and then we send them out to the campuses all over. We got 100 campuses that we're serving this academic year, and most missionaries make a two-year initial commitment. I think our average right now is about 3.5 years that most missionaries stick around. So we do see some that stick around much longer, others that do their 2 years and they move on. And most of our, we aim to keep most of them on the campus for 2 years if possible. It's not always possible given growth and family needs or changes or whatever else is going on. But one of the reasons why, Dr. John, that we selected college campuses as the reason is because, and we've found this from at least my own personal attempts and trying to establish relationships in my parish, college students have more disposable time than any other demographic of people on the planet. They just have so much more time. They're all in one place. We can actually, in 1 to 2 months, form deep bonds and relationships with students. So the goal is to walk with them for a long term, but we can actually move pretty quickly with the students because there's so much time. Outside of class and maybe work, they're just kind of sitting around waiting to figure out what to do with their idle hands, and we have lots to offer them for that.
So when you say you have lots to offer, what kind of events do you do? I mean, besides, I'm sure, one-on-one counseling, that kind of thing. I'm sure one-on-one mentoring. But what else besides that? Any kind of class format? Is it casual Bible studies? What all are you doing with the students that is going to lead them into this vital relationship with Christ?
Yeah, we have lots of different things. Our bread and butter is really small group Bible studies. And so the opportunity to bring them into a place where they can engage one another, where they're free to share their concerns or maybe the things that they don't know or understand or even maybe the sins that they're struggling with, and to be able to walk with somebody else who's at least a few steps ahead of them to be able to answer their questions, to encounter Christ in the Scriptures, maybe to look at another book or whatever it is that kind of supplements that. And so the small groups are really where a very significant amount of our formation and impact comes through. We'll engage even hundreds of students in this way. And then it's all aimed specifically towards building up students who understand what does it mean to live your Catholic faith so that then they can encounter others as well. We believe God is the master strategist. And if he puts a missionary on campus, he has a purpose for them being there, and he desires them to have an influence among the peers that they meet. And actually, we believe the same thing about the students as well. If somebody is fortunate enough to come to faith early in their life, during their college years, we try to help them to see that God has brought them that grace early so that then they can make use of that by drawing others into a relationship with him as well. And so then we teach them very specifically, how do you meet others? How do you bring Christ into How do you form Christ-centered relationships, and how do you take relationships that maybe aren't Christ-centered and begin moving them towards this by inviting your friends into a Bible study, being able to challenge them on maybe the things that they don't understand in the world, or help them to see, you know, what is God's plan for this world and for their life, and how do they live that out? So the Bible study, as well as the individual one-on-one meetings, are kind of where all of the heavy work goes into. But as I tell all my missionaries, our large group event, our major formation is to bring those students to Mass. And we have, it's awesome to see how many college students still come to Mass. Mm-hmm. It's unfortunate to see how many stop going to Mass. But to invite them into that, and then oftentimes we try to, we teach them how to pray, and then we really encourage them to begin moving towards spiritual direction and looking for those other opportunities that exist there where they can continue to grow and develop and to really become lifelong learners, just self-feeders who are always looking to grow and to determine what do I need to do next to continue to become hopefully the saint that God has created them to be, but even just to move one step closer to become the person that they were created to be.
I imagine at this point in the history of your movement, in the history of Focus, you must have maybe quite a few of your missionaries have been ministered to by Focus missionaries themselves at some point in their college career.
Lots.
And so when you say you meet students where they are, then let's say I'm an older and at least I think more mature student, and I'm a married student, and what do you do with a dynamic like that in small groups? I can remember being in Bible studies as a young married, and the only ones I could find, my wife and I would go to the group, and we're maybe 23 years old at the time. And I remember there was one where there were four or five other people in the Bible study, and each of them was divorced. And it was really hard to find a commonality that we could all kind of talk about in terms of life experience. And so there wasn't one older married couple in the group. It wasn't until we found a marriage encounter group that we kind of switched gears a little bit and figured this out. But I always wonder how you put together a small group.
Yeah, that's a very unique circumstance. And actually, in my 9 years of doing this, I've never heard of a circumstance like that. On one of our campuses, we rely on the Holy Spirit very specifically for this. And I know that sounds a little bit, well, how does that actually work? And so I'll just tell you kind of the methodology that we try to teach our missionaries. It all comes back to prayer. And so we ask our missionaries, and we kind of guide them into this as well. We invite them to spend an hour before the Blessed Sacrament every single day. And we invite them to take the name of every student that they meet on campus, either within the Newman Center or the Catholic University Parish, or just out on campus, and put it on a list. And we ask them to pray for those students by name every single day. And then as they're encountering these students again and again and trying to deepen that relationship, they're just asking the Holy Spirit to help them to see, like, who am I supposed to be inviting to this? And then we sow very, very broadly. So we invite as many students as possible to come and join our small group. Usually we aim for 15 to 20 to get a group of between 5 and 10, if not more. Sometimes it takes more invitations to that. And then we see who then comes to these small groups. We do almost all of our small groups in a single-sex environment. We want our men to be leading men and our women to be leading women because we believe that it opens doors for better communication within that group, and it creates a whole lot more just commonality so that the men or women can share maybe what's going on in their life and allowing their peers to speak into that a little bit and helping them to see where they need to change. So we don't have very many. We do have a few situations where there's multiple married couples in one Bible study, but most of the time it's just young men or young women who are entering into this. So we don't have your particular circumstances.
Sure. I guess when you're only dealing with young people, you might not. And I think that's a sensible way to do it. I think the hour before the Blessed Sacrament and the prayer, that's absolutely the right answer. That accounts for the passion of your missionaries. You get to a lot of vocations from among your missionaries or among the people you minister to.
Praise God, we do. Yeah. Just this last week, I was given our stats. So over the 16 years that Focus has been around, we've had over 400 men who've entered the seminary, who've either been involved with us as missionaries or on campus as students who've been involved in Bible studies or maybe leadership with us there, and 95 women who have entered the convent to discern their calls there. So it's a pretty amazing kind of outflow from that. And actually, we've had 81, just in the last year, there were 81 men that entered the seminary. And 14 women that entered.
Wow! I mean, you're talking about this. This is the time period in a person's life, right, where whether they know it or not, and sometimes you got to help them be a little more curious. But they're asking the big questions, and they're searching, and you give them the truth, and you end up with I hate to call them just vocation statistics, but that's amazing. And then all of the other people who, of course, will. Will go on to lead good Catholic lives. Now, if I'm listening to this and I'm a recent college graduate and I've been trying to decide between graduate school and some kind of missionary work like the Jesuit Corps or some other kind of work, who would I contact if I thought it sounds like something like Focus might be of interest to me or I might be called to participate in something like this?
Sure. I would probably direct those young people to our website, www.focus.org. And we've got a page that talks about what does it mean to be a missionary and how do you become a missionary and what does that look like. And then within that, it's also possible to locate maybe one of our local teams, a team that would be close by. So if they wanted to meet the missionaries and, get the real story of what's happening on campus and what's it like for them, and understand the challenges and as well as the blessings of missionary life, that would probably be the best way to go about it.
I'm always so impressed with our students at Aquinas College when you mentioned the number of students going to Mass. We're in the process, embarking on the process, to build a new chapel at the college. We have standing room only at the Masses, usually on Sunday. And we have a pretty small chapel as it is, but that's always good to see. And when I do get a chance to attend Mass with the students, it's a real blessing, their energy and their zeal. It's really a real blessing. And some of them attend Mass elsewhere in town, and some of them will attend on campus. But I could see how an organization like this, even at Catholic schools, could be very, very useful. So if you were to come to a Catholic school, you're working with the campus ministry, that seems like you could have a sensitive turf issue there, but it sounds like you guys know how to iron that out and work that out.
Yeah, we've worked on this for the last 16 years. We've gotten a lot better than maybe we've been in the past, but really just trying to engage into dialogue with those local ministries and to recognize this is what we do and this is what we're going to do and this is how we're going to do it. What do you want us to do to make sure that we're going to provide the expectations that they would have of the missionaries when they come onto campus? And then also figuring out what concessions can we make so that we can integrate more readily with your local ministry, with the campus minister or the chaplain or the other people that are in place that are also trying to engage students on campus. And how do we work together? It's really one of the things that while we are one body in Christ and we are one church for God, it's not always easy to work together. So really making sure that we're trying to connect those dots and work out those issues in advance, but then also being willing to say, how are we making mistakes and how can we improve from your perspective as well? And that's really our desire, is to continue to grow and improve at doing these things so that, you know, we just want to bring as many people as possible to know our Lord in the Catholic Church. And that's extremely important to us. And so how can we be a part of what's already going on campus?
Now, I'm a student, and I've been involved with Focus and for 2 or 3 years. And what now? Let's say Focus comes to my college for 3 years. Are these? I imagine not all these relationships are permanent. In terms of Focus comes to the college, you have the missionaries living there and with the students. Do they come and go, or do you see these as permanent?
Well, we really see the work that we do on campus as being missionary-driven but student-led. So our goal is to build up those students so that they can actually continue to do the work, because college campuses are wonderful and we can engage lots and lots of people there. But we hope that the students that we encounter on campus, that we're providing them with just a lifelong encounter with Jesus Christ, a deep and lasting prayer life, a hunger to learn more in the Scriptures and from what the Church teaches, so that then they can go out and into their parish, and if they see a need, then they can fill a need so that they can be Christ's presence in their neighborhood or in their workplace or in wherever it is that they find themselves after campus. The relationship on campus, then, we found that by having a consistent presence of missionaries year to year to year, the missionaries can kind of maintain that and assist the students and continue to do that. Because our goal is never just for the missionaries to be able to lead all the Bible studies, but to actually train the students and help them to be formed so that then they can lead their peers in that Bible study relationship or in that one-on-one kind of walking with discipleship, so that the students are really leading the work on campus and the missionaries are hopefully more behind the scenes, making sure that if the students need more support or encouragement or training or answers to their questions, that we can help provide that for them. So We always hope to have a long-term relationship with the ministry, but it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes circumstances change as well.
And so do you get students together after that? So I know you have don't you have also student conferences or any kind of seminars or gatherings maybe away from the college?
Yeah. So this January we're going to have our largest one to date. We're aiming to bring 7,000 college students to Nashville, Tennessee, to spend 5 days with them and really just invest in them deeply. And this is a really big conference for us to help students encounter the Lord. It's amazing, Dr. John, to see thousands of college students on the third night of our conference. We have adoration. They're all in one ballroom. And when they bring our Lord in and the Blessed Sacrament, they all fall on their knees. It's a powerful experience. But in addition to that, we also have on our off years when we don't do the big conference to engage thousands of students, we bring the students who are committed to leading Bible studies, who are already leading Bible studies or walking with others in that discipleship relationship. We bring them to what we call our Student Leadership Summit, where we invest in them deeply as leaders, and we help them to learn better techniques for how do you build a Bible study? How do you bring a small group together? How do you lead it effectively so that people aren't disengaged? You're not letting one person just overrun. Yeah.
That kind of nuts and bolts is so important. I've been, different. It's such a variety of Bible studies over the year, and if it's treated like a Quaker meeting and everyone's just waiting to speak, sometimes nobody speaks, or we get together when we. I hate to term it this way, but I remember a professor of mine said, we get together, we pool our ignorance, and maybe we don't learn anything unless we have a good leader who isn't just inspired by Christ, but also knows how to conduct meetings with people and speak and allow others to speak and one person not to dominate the kinds of things that teachers do.
That's a great point. Yeah, so, we really want to provide those kinds of skills and experiences.
Well, I want to thank you, Mark, for being on the program today. This is Faith and Reason on Holy Family Radio. Wanted to talk to you just a little bit about the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. We have an Aquinas College here in Grand Rapids that we're trying to revitalize the Catholic identity and deepen the sense of Christ among the students. And I guess if you're holding that student conference in Nashville, is that going to have an association with the other Aquinas College there in Nashville that the Good Dominican Sisters run?
I'm not sure.
Or is it just might just be a coincidence? I used to live in Knoxville, and I have a great fondness for Nashville, and so I was just curious about that. But I know that Sister Mary Emily there in Nashville has good things to say about Focus. My last question before I let you go is to ask about the clerical support and the support of ordinaries and bishops. Have you gotten a pretty good response? Sometimes lay movements get a great response. Sometimes they don't. From bishops who sometimes, or rightfully so, maybe are wary of newish movements, but you're not really that new of a movement at this point.
We will not enter a diocese to serve on a campus without the express written blessing of a bishop. That's one of the extremely important provisions that we have in place. So even if a local pastor wants to bring us in, if the bishop is not supportive, we just won't go.
Okay, that's good. That's good to know. Okay. Well, Mark Bartek, I want to thank you very much for being on the Faith and Reason program today. And if you'd like to say one more time the webpage where folks can find out more about the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, why don't you let us know that, and
sure.
We'll close out this section of the program.
You can find more at www.focus.org.
Thank you very much for coming, and God bless you.
Have a great day.
This is Dr. John Pinero. You're tuned into Faith and Reason. I was talking with Mr. Mark Bartek in the last segment about the Fellowship of Catholic University Students and the kinds of things they do in participating in the new evangelization. We're all called as Catholics to participate in the new evangelization, and it's clear from the magisterial documents, particularly of the last two previous popes prior to Pope Francis, but Pope Francis has talked about this as well a bit, and that is that Catholic colleges, especially in universities, are called to be a vital part of the new evangelization. They don't somehow exist apart from that, but they are an institution of the church. And there's while they're unique institutions in certain ways, they do still have that function. And so I know there's other groups and ministries that might be doing what Focus does. I know there's one that does this, Net Ministries for high school students. And most colleges have, if they don't have a Newman Club, they certainly on a Catholic campus will have a campus ministry. But never hurts to have a supplement. So that's good to know. And with that, I want to wish you, listener, a good afternoon. I thank you, as always, for tuning into Faith and Reason here on Holy Family Radio. Grand Rapids, Kalamazoo, Battle Creek. This is Dr. John Pinero. Have a good afternoon.
You've been listening to Faith and Reason with your host, Dr. John Pinero, on Holy Family Radio. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with a friend, audio copies are available online at holyfamilyradio.net.
Dr. John Pinero is professor of history and director of Catholic studies at Aquinas College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Faith and Reason is brought to you by Holy Family Radio. I'm your program producer, Michael Fiorenzo. Join us next time as we connect the riches of the Catholic intellectual tradition to daily life. Thanks for listening.